All right, well, let me invite you to grab God's Word this morning, your Bible, whatever you may have. If you have paper or a tablet or your phone or whatever, go ahead and turn open to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue, and we are drawing to a close, actually, this series entitled The Servant King. For about a year and a half, we've been walking through verse by verse the Gospel of Mark, and we find our place in Mark 14. If you are new or visiting, we kind of apologize, you're getting in on the end of a series, but all these messages are online, about 70 messages or so. You could go listen to those over the next week and be caught up by next weekend. So all of that will be online for you, but we want to continue and drawing to a close this great study in the Gospel of Mark. Now this morning, let me be really honest with you that we're going to walk through one of the tough scenes. There's a lot of them near the end of Mark's gospel, but particularly today, really a tough situation. Now, I want to introduce it with kind of an illustration that maybe you can relate to, but one of the most popular television shows now, and has been really for many years, I think, is a show called CSI, right? Now, you don't have to raise your hand or anything if you watch that show. I know a lot of you do. But CSI has been an incredibly popular show for many years. And as I was saying this passage this week, for some reason that show came to mind, and I asked myself, why has CSI, Crime Scene Investigators, why has that been so popular for so many years? And I think there's a couple reasons. One reason, there's some kind of allurement or an appeal to us to get into the mind and maybe get into the mind of a criminal and wonder, how could someone do some of the heinous and wicked things that we see happen? There's some kind of strange appeal to get into the mind of a criminal and ask the question, why would you do something like that? CSI kind of gathers the evidence and tracks the crime scene and figures out who the culprit is and who all was involved. And it's this investigation that there's some appeal for us to ask the question, why? How could that happen? And there's an allurement to it. Well, this morning in Mark chapter 14, I didn't share that to just promote a TV show, but to kind of get your mind thinking, we're in effect going to look at a building crime scene in the Gospel of Mark. What we're going to look at this morning can be simply known as the betrayal. We're to that portion of Scripture now where one of Jesus' very own disciples that has walked with him for 3.5 years is going to be a key instrument in ratting Jesus out, if you will, in setting Jesus up, in being one of the main players, humanly speaking, in the death of Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you're familiar with this story at all, you know the culprit and you know the name. You know some of the people that were involved in this story. You know who was killed on a cross. And you know the betrayer as Judas Iscariot. Now, I imagine even saying that name, Judas Iscariot, just a different emotions kind of wells up in your heart. You know he's the betrayer. And nobody gets real excited in their heart and cheers for the betrayer. Judas Iscariot is nowhere on the top of any list for new baby names, right? Nobody's naming their kids Judas Iscariot. There's just this connotation, but at the same time, even for me the last few weeks as I've been studying this again, there's a little bit of a fascination or an allurement to get into the story and say, why? Humanly speaking. Judas, how could you walk literally with Jesus Christ for over 3 years and your heart becomes so wicked that you betray him with a kiss? How could you get to that point? So as we read this story this morning, we're kind of like crime scene investigators trying to figure out some tough questions of what led Judas to this place of betraying Jesus. Now, let me set the context for you, and we're going to begin reading around verse 41 of Mark, and I'm going to read several verses of Scripture this morning to kind of paint the context, but let me give you the situation as it stands, all right, kind of take you there. It's early Friday morning. Jesus is literally a few hours at the most from the cross. We know from Scripture around 9 a.m. Friday morning, Jesus is nailed to the cross. Maybe we're somewhere around 5 or 6 in the morning. It's still very early. Jesus and 11, not 12, 11 of his disciples have been on the Mount of Olives. They've gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter, James, and John. Jesus has taken three of his disciples there. If you know from last week, you know the story. Jesus has been wrestling with the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden means olive press, literally. You may have talked about that last week with Derek. It literally means this place of pressure. And Jesus is under extreme pressure as he faces the reality of what's about to happen. He's going to drink the wrath of God for the sin of the world. He's going to bear your sin and my sin. He's going to a cross. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be abandoned. All these things are going on in the garden. What's ironic about this story is as all of those things are happening there, at the immediate same time, another story is going on over here. Judas is down in Jerusalem putting the final finishing touches on the betrayal. So Jesus is coming out of the garden, and that's where we're going to pick up in a moment. At the same time, Judas, with a mob of about 600 people, are coming up the side of the Mount of Olives to meet Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane. It's incredible irony, and these things are happening. That's where we pick up the story, and I want to begin reading in verse 41. Now, I'm going to read a lot of scripture, and you can kind of follow along. I want you to get the big picture, the context of what's happening here. The Bible says this, "And he came a third time and said to them," this is Jesus, talking to his disciples, particularly Peter, James, and John, "are you still sleeping and resting?" We know that as he comes out from this struggle in prayer with the Father, Peter, James, and John are asleep. They've had a rough few days. Cut them some slack. Gospel of Luke says they're sleeping because of sorrow. They're so heavy about what Jesus has told them. And they come out to the garden, and Jesus says to them, great statement, "It is enough." The struggle in prayer is over. He's fixed his, continued to fix his face like flint to the cross. "The hour has come," he says. "Behold, the Son of Man," that's a title for himself, "is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." Pause right there. Need you to understand, Jesus is not surprised by anything that's about to happen. He's fully cognizant. He's fully aware. He's not some victim. This is not a plan that's gone wrong. Jesus is fully walking into the plan of God. And he says, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. He is fully aware of what's happening. He says to them, "Get up. Let us be going." This is a powerful statement of irony. "Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." As if Judas had somehow tricked Jesus or surprised Jesus. Jesus walks out of Gethsemane in the Mount of Olives. At the same time, Judas and this mob is coming this way. And if you can just picture it, it's as if the two meet right there. The Bible goes on. "Immediately while he was still speaking," Jesus, "Judas, one of the 12." Now, if you write in your Bibles, that's a great statement to underline and circle. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John all refer to Judas as one of the 12. And if you were one of the disciples and you had walked with Judas for 3.5 years and now you're writing the story about what happened, it's as if they're saying, "You're not going to believe this. I'm about to tell you of the betrayer. He's one of the 12. He was one of us." As Mark writes it, you could almost feel the angst or the passion in his voice. He was one of us. He's the betrayer. "He came up accompanied by crowds of swords and clubs and who were with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Quickly, this was a contingent from the religious leaders of the day. They were all involved in this conspiracy. About 600, some were guards, some were the religious leaders. They're coming to take Jesus away. Verse 44, "Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" Now stop right there. If you're not in this culture and you're not there, you don't even understand why this is here. First of all, why did Judas even need a signal? Well, 600 guards. A lot of them are not familiar with Jesus. It's Mount of Olives. It's 5 a.m. It's still dark. There has to be some type of signal to alert in a subtle way without causing some type of big ruckus who Jesus was. And in that culture, it's again biting irony here. In that culture, it's very common to greet one another with a kiss. It's even very common for two men to greet one another with a kiss. Now, hold on to your horses, all right? That's 2,000 years ago, so don't get crazy this morning. Amen. Right? Okay, Mike's all about it. Now, often when someone was greeting one another with a kiss, it would come about in different ways. If a servant was approaching a master, a servant would get down and kiss the foot of his master. If it was someone you didn't know very well, or maybe a dignitary or something like that, it would be very polite to extend the hand and you would kiss someone on the hand. But in that day, the most intimate, it was a strong relational expression of affection, of a friendship, was to walk up and for a man to kiss another man on the cheek was to say, "Man, you're my bro." No, we're not going to do that, just saying. Amen. So you need to, Mike's serious, man, don't even try. His wife's even getting uncomfortable. So what you got to see here is Judas takes something in that day that was an expression of deep fondness, deep friendship, deep intimacy, and he uses it to betray Jesus. It's biting irony here. So he continues and he comes up and he kisses Jesus, verse 45, and after coming, Judas immediately went to him and said, "Rabbi." Another height of hypocrisy. Rabbi was a term of honor. It was to say, honored one, if you will, the one I revere, the one I think so highly of, Rabbi. And then the Bible says he walked up and he kissed him. If you want to do a word study, compare the word kiss in verse 44 to the word kiss in verse 45. It's not the same word because the verse 44 is a simple kiss. Verse 45 is an ongoing kiss. It's this massive display of affection. Here's the point. The hypocrisy of Judas is just overflowing. You read it and it's almost nauseating. Rabbi. And he comes up and he embraces him and his sustained kiss of affection to Jesus. At the same moment in his heart, he's turning him over to be betrayed. How could someone's heart get to this point of wickedness? Verse 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. They're ready to carry Jesus away. Verse 47, let me continue reading. We're going to come back to Judas in a minute. Verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest to cut off his ear. Now imagine when Judas first came up with this mob, here's Jesus and the 11 disciples, and they know Judas very well. "Hey Judas, what's going on, man? Who's all your friends? Where you been, Judas? We've been hanging out with Jesus. We've been praying. You left the upper room. Where have you been, Judas?" Remember, Judas had everybody fooled. All of them. So Judas then betrays Jesus. These guards then storm Christ. They grab him. They seize him. And one of his disciples, an impulsive fellow, who could that be? Peter, pulls his knife out. And he's ready to start whacking heads off. He misses and whacks an ear off of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. So he got this ear laying on the ground. That's crazy. What's Jesus do? The other gospel says, picks up an ear. Could you imagine? Can you hear me? So he picks up this ear. So he picks up this ear and puts it back on Malchus as if to say to Peter, and you need to get this, especially if you're new to this thing called following Jesus. Peter, the kingdom of God does not advance at the tip of a sword, ever, ever. Kingdom of God is not dependent upon governments. The kingdom of God is not dependent upon military advancement. It advances by faith in Christ and the gospel one person at a time. That's what distinguishes following Christ and Christianity from everything else. So he says, "Peter, put your sword up, man. It's not the way it works." So Peter puts his sword up. Jesus says, "If you come at me with clubs to arrest me, as if you would against a robber, says, every day I've been with you in the temple and you didn't seize me there. And then with great calm in his voice, Jesus says this, but all of this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures. I'm not surprised by what's taking place here. And by the way, Jesus is not out of control either. He is in complete control. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. Verse 51, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free from the linen sheet and escaped naked. Pastor Mike, what's going on here? I have no idea what's going on there. I mean, you're reading the same Bible I am. All I know is there's a naked man running around the Mount of Olives. Who is it? I don't know. Some people say Mark. We don't know who it is. Bible doesn't tell us. Why is it there? I think it's there for this point. Jesus is now alone. He's alone. All the disciples have fled. Judas is leading this contingent, and they're simply taking Jesus to be tried and then crucified. Verse 53. So they led Jesus away to the high priest. The high priest has been waiting for this moment for 3.5 years, by the way. And all the chief priests and elders and scribes were gathered there. They're ready. They've been waiting for him. They hated him. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. We're going to talk about Peter next week. I'll just say this. If you're a follower of Jesus, one of the worst places you can be is following at a distance. It never turns out well. Peter was following at a distance. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they weren't finding any. Why not? Let me give you an insight. Because he's innocent. They can't find any evidence to crucify him, to put him to death. So they have to make some up. Verse 57, some stood up, began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy the temple with my hands in 3 days, build it again. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they were telling lies. They weren't consistent. It's this kangaroo mock trial that's going on, all instigated by the religious leaders of the day that hate Jesus with a passion you can't even imagine. Jesus is there, humanly speaking, alone. The high priest, verse 60, stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it? These men are testifying against you, but you keep silent and you do not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and said to him, and I can imagine again with this superiority, this pride, arrogant attitude comes up to Jesus. You don't have anything to say? You're not going to defend yourself? Don't you hear what they're saying about you? Say something, Jesus. He said to him, verse 61, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Are you the Son of God? Are you the God-man? Are you the Messiah? Verse 62, now it's time. A few chapters ago we read it wasn't time. Now he's very clear about who he is. And Jesus said, I am. Hey, if you ever hear some scholar say, well, we're not really sure Jesus was God. He never really claimed to be. They don't read their Bible. Jesus said, I am. The name of God. He said, I am. And then he said, and by the way, you haven't seen anything yet. He said, you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven. He said, first time I came to serve and to die, but when I come again, nobody will doubt who I am. Just hang on, big boy. He continues on, and the high priest hears this, and he so hates Jesus. This is what he was waiting for. Now he has what, in his opinion, is blasphemy. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard this blasphemy. And you can read the rest of the account on your own. They gathered around and began to spit on him. They began to mock him. They simply began to deny who he was. So what's going on here? Well, I wanted to read the whole story, and we'll continue on next week with that before we talk specifically about Judas, so you'll know what Judas leads Jesus into. Now, I want to ask a few questions, again, kind of like a crime scene investigator, about this plot and what's going on here, especially in the heart of the man, Judas Iscariot. Let me ask a few questions, and we'll try to answer them together and apply them to our life this morning. Number one, what in the world is Judas doing? What is he doing? Well, plain and simple, we know that he has formed an alliance with the religious leaders of that day to get rid of Jesus once and for all. They've conspired together, the Pharisees, as they were known, and the scribes and the elders and the religious leaders, the elite of the day, for at least 3 to 3.5 years have done everything they could to get rid of Jesus simply because they were threatened by Jesus. Jesus was a threat to the establishment. Jesus didn't teach the junk they taught because they taught lies. He taught with authority. They couldn't understand the power that Jesus had. It was a threat to them. He taught against this false works-based external yoke of religion and said it's by faith in the grace of God alone that was contrary to everything they taught. He affected them financially. Man, they had a money-making machine set up in the temple. When you went there, you had to pay all this money for your sacrifice and all of this stuff. Jesus went in the temple. We looked at it a few weeks ago, turned all that stuff upside down and said, "You are a man, you've made this a den of robbers." And he exposed them publicly. He was a threat to them. And you can't even begin to feel the hate that's in this room when Jesus walks in. They want Jesus dead. They have a problem. Jesus is very popular with the people. They had a very difficult time going out at this time, especially because it was Passover, going out and publicly arresting Jesus and hauling him off because they knew it would cause a scene and the people would be in an uproar. So they have to figure out something. Here's what they need. They need a mole. They need someone on the inside that will rat Jesus out. They have no idea that one of his own disciples is willing and ready until Matthew 26:14, I'll read it to you. The Bible says this: "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, there it is again, went to the leading priests and asked." Hey, Judas went to them and asked a question and said, "Hey, how much will you pay me to betray Jesus?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. William Henderson, a commentator, says 30 pieces of silver would be equivalent in our day, ready, to $20. $20. So what do you pay me to betray him? Verse 16, "From that time on, Judas began looking or seeking for an opportunity, a window to betray Jesus." For probably several months now, the window of opportunity, Judas has been watching for it, and now he thinks he's got it. That's what brought us to the place that we are here in Mark 14. All of these things begin to come together. So that's what Judas was doing. Let me ask a second question, probably even more important, that you've got to be asking. I'm asking, Judas, why? Now, we have the luxury of reading this story from the backside. We've heard so much about Judas. When we open our Bible, we already have an understanding about Judas. But it didn't start that way. In other words, Judas, what has gotten you to the point, man, that you are ready to betray Jesus? What do we know about Judas? Well, we know that he's been following Jesus for at least 3 years now. We know that Judas was a trusted one of the disciples. We somehow think that all the disciples kind of looked over their shoulder at Judas and said, "Hey, watch that guy." That wasn't the case at all. They had complete trust and confidence in Judas. You know why? Because they trusted him with the money. Judas was the money guy. They trusted Judas. Judas was active in ministry when the disciples went out two by two and when they were carrying out the miracles and when they were involved in the activity of God. Man, Judas was right there in the middle of it. He was active in ministry. And here's what I said a little earlier, but might be one of the most challenging things is, nobody suspected Judas. Nobody. There's nowhere in the Bible we read that Jesus was saying, "You know, you guys know I'm going to be betrayed." That there's no indication that the disciples kind of looked at each other and thought, "It's the treasurer guy." You don't get that. So here's what I think is a reality. And this is a scary statement. Judas had everyone fooled, including himself. He had everyone fooled except Jesus. You think Jesus was caught off guard? No way. No way. seems that Judas began following Jesus with messianic hopes. What does that mean? Well, Judas had been brought up a Jewish boy, just like the rest of the disciples, and he had this hope of the guy who was going to come one day and be the Messiah and establish the kingdom. So if you can just kind of picture in your mind's eye, Jesus is teaching and Jesus is doing miracles, and Jesus, you know, Judas begins to think, hey, maybe that's the Messiah. And at some point, Jesus had said, follow me. And Judas said, man, maybe this is the Messiah. And man, maybe the kingdom's going to be established, and maybe all of these things are going to take place, and I'm going to be on that team. I'm going to be on the team of the Messiah, so I'm going to be all in with this guy, Jesus. And from an external standpoint, begin to jump on the team following Jesus. He was biding his time until the kingdom was established and all that went with it. Then, it seems, about 2 years into the ministry of Jesus, Judas begins to be disillusioned. Things began to go a different direction from the way Judas had anticipated, and he's not real happy with it. So how do you know that? Look at Matthew 16. It'll be on the screen for you. You don't have to look it up. Matthew 16, 21 says this, from then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly. The language of Jesus' teaching here begins to change and begins to talk primarily about one thing. Plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, the religious leaders of law, and he would be killed. But on the third day, he would rise from the dead. Somehow in Judas's mind, that all didn't compute. He couldn't imagine a murdered Messiah. Now this talk of a cross, Judas was looking for a kingdom. Judas was looking for the throne. Judas was looking for all these things. And now the talk is of a cross? And it seems as you track the flow of Judas, he begins to question, I don't know if this is what I signed up for. A throne? Yeah, man. A kingdom? Oh, yeah. A cross? And then Jesus takes it another step, Matthew 16. We also read about this in Mark 8. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me and follow me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. And it seems as if Judas is saying, hold on, man. What about the kingdom? Deny myself? A cross? That's what it means to follow you, that I lay down my own life? Jesus went on, he said, if you're gonna gain your life, you lose it. He who seeks to lose his life for my sake, that's the one that gains life. And in the mind of Judas, like, no, man, no way, man, this is not what I signed up for. Get this, he fully expected a kingdom, not a cross. When the trajectory of following seemed to not be where he thought, when Jesus was no longer following the plan of Judas, Judas, listen, felt betrayed. You say, are you blaming Jesus for that? Not at all. Here's what I believe is the irreducible minimum when it comes to Judas. Ready? This. Time revealed very clearly that Judas was never following Jesus simply for Jesus. Did you hear that? Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, he said in the middle of his ministry, he said at the end of his ministry, here's what Jesus said. This is the invitation. Ready? Follow me. Follow me. Jesus' invitation then, Jesus' invitation now, is to an abiding, intimate, overflowing relationship with him. Follow him. There is much that comes out of it. There is much that is involved with it. But the core, the heart, is simply a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Judas, over time, it becomes evident he was in this thing for something other than Jesus alone. For you, for me, there is a very challenging life principle that flows out of this. I want to put it up on the screen in just a second. I want to read it to you. For us especially, listen, for us especially who live with all the trappings of a church culture and we begin to be distracted by all these other things, there is a great challenge here from the life of Judas for every one of us. Here it is. Listen to this. Time will always reveal if we are following Jesus for any other reason than simply Jesus himself. Time will reveal that. You say, Pastor Mike, do you think Judas got confused and he was a believer, was a Christian, and then he wasn't a Christian? Nope, don't believe that at all. I believe time, as it always does, revealed what was really in the heart of Judas the whole time. He had all the trappings, all the activity, but when it boiled down to simply Jesus and Jesus alone, Judas, as if to say, man, it's not what I signed up for. Time always reveals where our heart is. Time revealed where Judas's heart was. He was following for something other than simply Jesus. That's challenging for you. It's challenging for me. Christianity, listen, following Christ is not about fire insurance. It's not about, hey, when I die, I get to go to heaven. Hey, that's an outcome of it. But if the reason you're excited about heaven is just the pearly gates and even just the relatives you might see there, and you're not most excited about the face of your King and King Jesus, you might need to ask yourself the question, am I following for something other than Jesus alone? Judas forces us to ask that question about ourselves. If we're following for any other reason, time will reveal that. Our heart will begin to be frustrated. We will be disillusioned. We will grow angry. And listen, we can end up like a lot of people, and this is going to sound funny. I don't mean it to be funny. Some of the meanest people in the world, you know where they are? Right in the middle of the church. Right in the church. The world knows that. The world sees that. If we're following for any other reason, ultimately, there's benefits, I get that. Ultimately, Jesus. Third question, and we'll be done. How can a heart grow this dark? You've got to ask that, right? I mean, how can a heart grow this dark? Did Judas start out wanting to kill Jesus? We don't see that. And he's constantly surrounded by the teaching of Jesus. He was constantly surrounded by Jesus himself. They walked together. They spent their days together. He heard him teach. He saw his miracles. He witnessed his power. In other words, man, if anybody had an opportunity to embrace by faith and fully acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah, it's the 12 disciples and Judas. But now we see Judas as the exact opposite. The expression of wickedness itself, wanting Jesus crucified. How can a heart grow that wicked? Life principle number two. You ready? Here it is. Continual exposure to the truth of God and the grace of God can either melt our hearts or harden our hearts. That's tough, isn't it? That's a tough statement to begin to wrestle with a little bit. The heart of Judas, listen, over 3.5 years with Jesus, the heart of Judas didn't get any softer. The heart of Judas only grew harder and more wicked. Why? Because he heard the truth. He saw God's love. He experienced God's grace. He was surrounded by it. And his response was always this: rejection. And when our response is always rejection, then our heart does not get softer, our heart gets harder and more dark. It is a dangerous place to be around the truth of God's word and the activity of God and hold out our hands stiffly because our heart only grows harder. You say, can you back that up with scripture? What do you mean by that? Let me show you two verses very quickly. Mark 14. We read this a few weeks ago. They're at the table, and Jesus warns Judas. They were at the table eating. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you eating is going to betray me, for the Son of Man must die, as the Scriptures declared long ago. Listen to what Jesus says. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays me. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born. Who's sitting at the table? Judas. Jesus gives a warning to Judas, and Judas rejects it. that conversation continues, and we pick it up in John 13. You don't have to turn there. John gives us the continuation of that conversation. Not only did Jesus warn Judas, Jesus, listen, loved Judas. What? How do you know that? Mark 13. You just read some of these verses on the screen. I'll just read it to you. Now, Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, he's sitting at the Lord's Supper table. His 12 disciples are still there. The night before he was crucified, he says, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. Verse 26, Jesus responded, who is it? They wanted to know. He said, it's the one whom I give the bread and I dip in the bowl. He told John that, and only John that. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What in the world does that mean? What's the world have to do with me and you? In that day, the host at a dinner table, when everyone was seating around the table, would take a piece of bread, he would dip it in something tasty, savory, and then he would take that piece, and as a demonstration of affection and endearment and a public demonstration of love, would give it and extend it to one guest of honor. Who does Jesus extend the bread to? Judas. As if to say, I love you, man. I love you. Now, did that expression of love soften the heart of Judas or harden the heart of Judas? Because Judas rejected, it only hardened his heart. So how do you know that? Read on. What happened in the rest? When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. And Jesus told him, hurry and go do what you're going to do. You've made your decision, Judas. Your heart is cold and hard. It's a dangerous place to be continually exposed to the love of God, truth of God, and the grace of God, and stiff arm in rejection. Consequence is our heart grows darker and colder and more wicked. Judas demonstrates that to us this morning. Now, I know that's heavy stuff. So I don't want to end this morning with a picture of Judas. I want to end this morning quickly looking at Jesus, and then we'll conclude. Verse 49 says this. Now remember, the scene here is the mob is carrying Jesus off. Peter's whacking everybody with his sword. There's a naked guy running around. It's just a crazy scene. Everybody seems to be unraveling, but the most calm person in the whole scene is who? Jesus. I love this picture. What's this? Verse 49. He said to his accusers, every day I was with you in the temple teaching and you didn't seize me. But all of this has taken place to fulfill the scripture. In other words, to say, this is not the plan of my Father gone wrong. This is to fulfill the redemptive plan of history. He's been deserted. He's been betrayed. He's about to be seized and carried on a cross. And he says, as if to say, Father, not my will, your will. Nothing surprises me. Nothing catches him off guard. Jesus is not out of control. Jesus is in complete control, walking to the cross to redeem you and to redeem me. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Would you bow your head with me this morning? And we're going to enter into somewhat of a pretty serious time here for a few minutes. Simply a time that we call a response time. I don't really want you to worry about anybody that's around you or the time. We're going to be dismissed in just a minute. Here's what I want to ask you to do right there before the Lord. I want you to do business with God this morning. It's very likely, in fact, almost assured, that there are some in this room this morning, if I can be boldly blunt, that you've fooled everybody, maybe even yourself, but you've not fooled Jesus. Maybe you've latched on to all the trappings that we call Christianity. Maybe you're holding on to some experience where you walked an aisle, or maybe you prayed some kind of mantra, or maybe you hold on to something you did, or an accomplishment, or the fact that you've always been in church, or you just fill in the blank. And maybe through the power of God's Word and His Spirit this morning, you've realized, I am following Jesus for something other than Jesus. That's not salvation. Maybe this morning you realize, man, thank God for His grace. I see this morning for the first time, He's pushing all that stuff aside. And here's what I see. Jesus and Him alone. He died so you could be right with Him, with the Father. He took all of the wrath of God upon Him. He bore all of your sin to bring you to Himself. Because He loves you that much. So this morning, if that's you, I'm not asking you to walk an aisle. I'm asking you to do anything except this. Place faith, trust, confidence in Jesus Christ alone. He is your only Savior. He is Lord. He is your life. Right there in your seat, just cry out to Him, Lord, I need You. I push everything aside but You. Jesus, You are the answer. Not church, not activity, not all this junk. You and You alone. Cry out to Him in faith. You may be here and you may be a follower. Maybe you've just been distracted. You do know Him. You've been transformed by Him. Time has proven that. There's fruit in your life. There's evidence. You've just gotten distracted. Tell Him. God, help me to see You, Jesus. Wherever you are this morning, I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God is going to guide you as you respond to the Lord Jesus right there. And our team is simply going to sing over us. You just kind of remain there in a posture and an attitude of prayer, doing business with God. In a few minutes, I'll come back and give us further instructions.